Welcome, everyone, to a truly fascinating deep dive today. We're tackling a topic many just assume has always been set in stone, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. You've brought us this incredible historical account, drawing a lot from A.T. Jones's The Two Republics, but also other church documents, letters.
That's right.
Really focusing on how this pivotal teaching was actually hammered out.
Yeah, formulated over time.
So our mission really is to unpack the controversies, the big councils, the definitions that kept shifting and led to the Trinity becoming so central. We want to pull out those surprising facts, those key moments that shaped Christian belief as many know it today.
And I think as we go through this, you'll really see how these complex, sometimes fiercely debated ideas can actually become foundational over centuries.
Yeah.
It really shines a light on the human side of it, all the arguments, the politics, even personal struggles that went into shaping theology.
Okay, let's dive in then. So this doctrine, the Trinity, it wasn't actually like a core formally stated teaching right from the start, was it?
No, not in the way it's understood now. It wasn't formally codified until the 4th century.
Right, so our journey starts where? Early 4th century Alexandria.
Exactly. That's where the Arian controversy really ignites. You have Bishop Alexander trying to explain what he called the unity of the Holy Trinity.
Okay.
But one of his presbyters, a man named Arius, fundamentally disagreed.
And this wasn't just some minor academic thing.
Well, not at all. It exploded. We're talking multiple synods, a council of 100 bishops. Alexander's view gets endorsed. Arius gets excommunicated.
Wow.
Along with, a fair number of other bishops, clergy, and even lay people. It caused a massive rift.
And the core of the disagreement, it came down to something incredibly specific, didn't it, in the Greek?
Astonishingly specific. It hinged on literally one single letter. Alexander used the word homoousion.
Meaning?
Meaning of the same substance.
No.
Arius used homoousion.
Which means?
Of, substance?
Yeah.
Just adding that one letter iota.
One letter. That's wild. It seems almost impossible to grasp how that could cause such upheaval.
It is wild. Oh. And what's maybe even more telling is that Alexander's own successor, Athanasius.
Right. The big defender of the Nicene view later on.
Exactly. He apparently confessed, quite candidly, that the more he thought about the divinity of the Logos, the Son, the less he actually felt he understood it.
Really?
Yeah. And the less able he felt to even put his thoughts into words. He found it almost too profound for human language.
That's a powerful admission. If the guy who became its main champion struggled that much, what does that say about how hard it was for others to accept or even just understand what was being debated?
It certainly highlights the difficulty. Alexander's view was essentially that the Son is immutable, perfect, differing from the Father only because the Father is unbegotten.
Okay.
And that the Son proceeded from the Father. But like you said, he openly struggled with reconciling the Son being begotten with the idea that the Son has always been.
That's the paradox.
That's the paradox he couldn't quite square.
So to really get the conflict, we need to understand Arius' side. What was he actually teaching that caused such a reaction?
Well, Arius argued the Son was not unbegotten. He believed the Son came into existence or subsisted before time began.
Okay.
Describing him as perfect God, only begotten and unchangeable. But crucially, he said the Son existed not before he was begotten or created or purposed or established.
So a beginning point.
Essentially, yes. The source says he was persecuted for saying the Son had a beginning, but that God was without beginning.
He used the word created.
He did use created, but the source suggests the context implies something unique. The only begotten Son of God, not a creature like angels or humans, a pretemporal, unique origination.
And this debate didn't just stay with the theologians, did it? It spread.
Oh, it spread like wildfire. Arius wrote this book of songs called Thalia to get his ideas out there. Songs. And apparently they were catchy. The source says they were hummed everywhere.
Ha! Theology by humming.
Pretty much. And Alexander, for his part, sent out circular letters to other bishops, which just fanned the flames even more. It became a public spectacle.
And you can really picture it from the descriptions, right? Like sailors, millers, and travelers saying the disputed doctrines while working or traveling.
Exactly. Imagine asking for the price of bread and getting a theological answer like, the Son is subordinate to the Father.
Or is the bath ready? Nope, the Son arose out of nothing.
It sounds almost absurd, but it shows how deeply it permeated society.
And this obviously wasn't great for Emperor Constantine's plans.
Not at all. It completely undermined his dream of a united Christian empire. His attempt to mediate with a letter just made things worse, actually.
And digging their heels more?
Yeah, made both sides even more determined to get the emperor on their side.
So to try and fix this mess, Constantine calls a big meeting.
Right. The famous Council of Nicaea, AD 325.
How many people are we talking?
The traditional number is 318 bishops, plus a huge crowd of other clergy. It was a major event.
And what was the dynamic like inside the council? Was it orderly debate?
Not entirely. You basically had three groups: Alexander's supporters, Arius's supporters, and then a middle group hoping for compromise.
Okay.
Arius was there, ordered by Constantine, and was asked to state his views. Athanasius was also there, very active, though technically just a deacon at the time.
And Alexander and Athanasius's side had the numbers.
They did. And they were pretty determined, according to the source, to come up with a statement of belief, a creed that the Arians simply couldn't sign in good conscience.
So a strategic move, not just finding common ground.
It seems that way. They wanted a clear line drawn.
And things got heated. I read about songs being read out loud.
Yeah, some of Arius' Thalia songs were read. Alexander's side reacted with horror, literally covering their ears, shutting their eyes.
Wow.
The source even compares it to the reaction when Stephen was stoned in the Book of Acts. Very intense.
So raw emotion, not just intellectual disagreement.
Absolutely. And then when Arius's side tried to present their own draft creed, it was apparently grabbed and torn to pieces on the spot.
Torn up.
Torn to shreds.
Yeah.
And Arius was kicked out of the assembly right after that.
Chaos. So what happened next? Did anyone try to calm things down?
Well, Eusebius of Caesarea, not the Arian one, this is the historian, Constantine's admirer, he tried.
Okay.
He proposed an older creed, one that was already widely used before this whole argument blew up.
What did it say about Christ?
It described Jesus as the only begotten Son, the firstborn of every creature, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And Constantine had apparently already seen and approved this one.
So a potential compromise, something both sides might accept?
You'd think so. And interestingly, Arius's party was willing to sign Eusebius's creed. It seemed consistent with earlier Christian teaching. But that didn't work for Alexander's party. The source is quite blunt. They were determined to find some form of words which no Arian could receive. They wanted that decisive break.
So how did they find those words?
An opportunity came from a letter written by the other Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was a leading Arian.
Ah, the plot thickens.
Right. In his letter, he'd apparently argued it was absurd to say the Son was uncreated because that would imply he was of one substance, homoousion with the Father.
The very word Alexander used.
Exactly. Alexander's side seized on it. Mm. They reportedly tore up that letter too in indignation and basically said, right, that word he called absurd. That's the word we're using.
Wow. So they adopted the term almost as a reaction.
It seems that way. And Constantine, apparently influenced by Bishop Hosius, who was presiding, and others in that camp, ordered that homoousion be added to the creed.
And the Alexander Athanasius group didn't stop there.
No. Once they had the emperor's backing, they pushed for even more specific phrases to be added, really nailing down their interpretation. The original Nicene Creed, declaring Christ begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousion with the Father.
And it included curses,
right?
Anathemas.
Yes. Specifically targeting key Arian phrases. It anathematized anyone saying there was when he was not, or that the Son was created or changeable or variable.
So sign this or else. What was the or else?
Banishment. Constantine commanded everyone to sign the penalty of exile.
Did everyone sign?
Most eventually did under pressure, but two bishops, Theonas and Secundus, refused right to the end.
And they were banished.
They were banished.
What about Eusebius of Caesarea, the one who proposed the compromise creed?
That's a fascinating story. He hesitated for a whole day, apparently deliberated, even consulted the emperor. He eventually signed, but only after Constantine supposedly gave him an explanation of homoousion that allowed it to be understood more like homoousion, like substance, kind of watering it down.
So a bit of semantic juggling to get him on board.
Seems like it. And there's this telling anecdote where Constantine asks Hosius, the presiding bishop, the actual difference between homoousion and homoousion.
What did Hosius say?
He apparently replied they were both alike.
Both alike. After all that fighting over the eye.
Exactly. The source says this caused laughter among the other bishops and even accusations of heresy against Hosius himself. It really exposes the tension between the theological precision they were aiming for and the political reality.
And after the creed, Constantine issued an edict.
Yes, a harsh one against Arius and his followers. He called them Porphyrians.
What's that?
Porphyry was a famous pagan philosopher who wrote against Christianity. So calling them Porphyrians was basically smearing them, linking them to paganism and anti-Christian ideas in the public eye.
Ah, a propaganda move.
Pretty much. Yeah. Constantine ordered all of Arius's writings burned. Anyone caught hiding them faced the death penalty.
Death penalty for books.
Yes. Arius's songbook, Thalia, was burned right there at the council.
So a deliberate effort to erase his side of the story.
Definitely seems like an attempt to control the historical record. The source notes, the Catholic Church exerted all her power to destroy any records, making it really hard now to know exactly what Arius taught.
And the source doubts that most labeled Arians even believed Christ was just a normal, created being.
Yeah, it questions that common portrayal, suggesting their view might have been more nuanced.
Okay, so Nicaea happens, the creed is signed, the dissenters banished. Problem solved.
Huh. Not even close. The ink was barely dry before things started to unravel. Those who signed under pressure weren't happy.
What happened? A reversal.
Pretty quick and dramatic one. Constantine's own sister, Constantia, was sympathetic to Arius.
Ah, imperial family connection.
Right. She convinced Constantine that Arius had been condemned unfairly.
And Constantine listened.
He did. Around AD 327, he recalled Arius from exile, accepted a new confession of faith from him, and restored other leading Arians too.
So the emperor flipped.
Seems like it. Constantine himself came under strong Arian influence towards the end of his life. He was even baptized by an Arian bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia, just before he died.
Wow. Okay, that's a major shift. What happened to Arius then? Did he get his position back?
Well, his attempt to return to his old church in Alexandria caused riots, so he was called to Constantinople. The emperor ordered the bishop there to admit him back into communion.
Did the bishop agree?
No, he refused point blank. Hmm. The Athanasian party, those supporting the Nicene view, were horrified at the idea. Then things get suspicious. The source says the Athanasian party prayed earnestly that, rather than the church should be so disgraced, Arius might die.
They prayed for his death.
Well, that's what the account says. And naturally enough, Arius died suddenly that very evening.
Naturally enough.
The source adds that in Constantinople, people were familiar with Asiatic crimes, mm-hmm. and there was more than a suspicion of poison.
Chilling. So the fight didn't end with Constantine. What about his sons?
It got worse, actually. His sons divided the empire. Constantius in the east was strongly Arian. Constantine II and Constans in the west were staunchly Catholic, meaning Nicene.
So the empire itself was split along religious lines.
Exactly. The source calls it a religious war. If you were in the West, Arians were heretics. If you were in the East, Catholics were heretics. Your orthodoxy depended entirely on where you lived.
And did it stay just theological or did it get violent?
Oh, it got incredibly violent. Especially after Constantius became the sole emperor. He was determined to make Arianism the official religion of the whole empire.
How did he enforce that?
With force. The source describes a terrifying incident where he sent 5,000 soldiers to arrest Athanasius during a midnight church service.
5,000 soldiers to arrest one bishop.
Yes. The description is horrific. Cries of the wounded, the groans of those who were trampled down, shouts of the assailants mingled in wild and melancholy uproar.
Goodness, did they get Athanasius?
He managed to escape in the chaos. But scenes like that weren't isolated. Bishops sometimes needed armed guards just for their ordinations. It was brutal.
It really drives home the point about using force in religion.
Absolutely. The source makes that point very strongly. Whenever force is used to try and change religious beliefs, they are certainly following the course of Satan. It's about coercion, not faith.
So, did Constantius succeed in making Arianism dominant?
For a time, yes. By AD 360, he had basically made Arianism the official, orthodox position. A new Arian confession was published empire-wide. Refused to sign. Exile.
So what was the result?
Pretty much all the bishops' seats across the empire were filled with Arians. The source claims in the whole East, not an Orthodox Nicene bishop was left, and in the West, but one.
So Arianism was effectively the official state church.
For that period, yes. It was entirely Orthodox, even entirely Catholic in the sense of being the universal state-approved church. A period, the source notes, that is quite well ignored by most Catholics looking back today.
A forgotten chapter. But obviously that wasn't the end of the story. The pendulum swung back again.
It did. The Athanasian or Nicene doctrine eventually made its comeback and became the standard for the Catholic Church.
How did that happen?
The key figure was Emperor Theodosius. He became associate emperor in AD 378.
Okay.
He was baptized in 380 by a Catholic bishop, and right after that, he issued a really decisive edict.
What did it say?
It commanded belief in the sole deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, under an equal majesty and a pious Trinity.
The Trinity. Is that the first time the actual word appears in these official documents?
Yeah, according to the source material we're looking at, yes. This edict is noted as the first mention of the word Trinity in any of these creeds or imperial laws.
And this edict wasn't just a suggestion, I assume.
No way. It explicitly authorized followers of this view to call themselves Catholic Christians. Everyone else. Branded heretics.
What happened to the heretics?
Their meetings were declared not to be churches, and they were told to expect to suffer the severe penalties that the emperor would inflict. State-enforced orthodoxy.
The source had a pretty cutting summary of this, didn't it?
Yeah, calling it the religion of the whole Roman world, enacted by two feeble boys and a rude Spanish soldier, referring to the young emperors and Theodosius.
So Theodosius used the military, too?
Yes. He expelled bishops who didn't accept the Nicene-Constantinopolitan faith throughout the East, using troops to enforce his edict.
And then another council.
Right, the Council of Constantinople in AD 381. This was mainly to consolidate the victory, formalize the doctrine, and deal with some remaining debates, especially about the Holy Spirit.
Who was at this one?
About 150 Catholic bishops, plus a group of 36 Macedonians who had different views on the Spirit.
And they produced a new creed, or modified the Nicene one.
They framed a new creed, often called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. It reaffirmed much of Nicaea Christ as only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all times, ages, of the same substance with the Father.
But the big addition was about the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. It added the crucial lines. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and life-giver, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets.
So this is where the full doctrine of the Trinity, as commonly understood, gets formally stated in a creed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-worshipped.
That's how the source presents it. Thus, the actual doctrine of the Trinity was first presented in a creed.
And you mentioned the Nicene Creed itself has changed even since then.
Yes. Slight but significant alterations, like eternally begotten of the Father, instead of just begotten of the Father, only begotten.
What's the significance of eternally begotten?
Well, the Catholic Church interprets that as meaning Christ is always being begotten, past, present, future, a ceaseless action. It's a theological attempt to reconcile him always existing with being begotten.
Okay, that's complex. And another change.
The phrase of one being with the Father replaced the original Nicene of the substance of the Father.
Of one being. How is that different?
The source argues that of one being is now often interpreted to mean the Father and Son are the same being.
But wasn't that a concern they tried to avoid at Nicaea? Didn't Eusebius's letter clarify homoousion didn't mean they were the exact same entity?
Precisely. That's the irony the source points out. An interpretation that was arguably guarded against at Nicaea later becomes central to the understanding of the developed doctrine.
So even after Constantinople, this formalized Trinity doctrine wasn't universally embraced.
No, not by everyone. The source points to quite a few groups that held different views.
Like who?
It mentions evangelical bodies, groups like the Waldensians, who it credits with preserving the true gospel during the Dark Ages, but also the Celtic, Gothic, Armenian churches and the Church of the East.
And they differed significantly from Rome on this.
Profoundly, yes. Specifically on the metaphysical conceptions of the Trinity, they weren't buying into the same philosophical framework.
Why did they resist? What was the core issue for them?
It seems many felt these formulations were extreme speculations and conclusions. They drew a line, citing verses like Deuteronomy 29.29.
Which says,
the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever.
Basically, arguing some aspects of God are beyond human definition. And this difference wasn't just academic. It affected other beliefs and practices.
Yes, the source argues it had a profound effect upon other doctrines relating to the plan of salvation and upon outward acts of worship, creating a real divide.
And the Catholic Church itself sees the Trinity as foundational.
Absolutely. The source quotes the Catholic Church stating, the mystery of the Trinity is the central doctrine of the Catholic faith. Upon it are based all the other teachings of the Church.
And they acknowledge it took time.
Yes, admitting it was formulated after four centuries of clarification. A clear nod to the historical development we've been tracing.
There's also that interesting quote from Life magazine.
Right, from 1950. It observed that even Protestant churches have themselves accepted such dogmas as the Trinity, for which there is no such precise authority in the Gospels.
So questioning its direct biblical basis, even for Protestants.
Yes. And then the source makes its most provocative claim.
Which is?
That the Catholic Church did not acquire the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible, but rather adopted it from the pagan religions.
Pagan religions? Like which ones?
It specifically mentions the Platonic Trinity and claims similar triadic concepts can be found in all the ancient pagan religions. That's a very direct challenge to its origins.
Okay, that's a huge claim. To get more perspective, let's look before Nicaea and Constantinople. What did earlier church writers say?
That's crucial for context. Looking at writers from the second and third centuries, before these councils formalized things.
What do we find? Give us some examples.
Okay, well, Justin Martyr, around AD 129, said Christ was begotten by the Father before all things created, and crucially, that which is begotten is numerically distinct from that which begets.
Numerically distinct. Okay, who else?
Irenaeus, maybe AD 189, spoke simply of belief in one God, Father Almighty, and in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Tertullian, around AD 216.
He talked about one God, a son of this one only God, his word, who proceeded from him.
Origen, a bit later, AD 225.
Origen stated Jesus Christ was born of the Father before all creatures and helped the Father in creation.
Novation, AD 235.
He emphasized the Father having no beginning, while the Word, the Son, was born from him, a second person after the Father, but in a way that didn't negate the Father being the one God.
Even later ones, like Epiphanius around 374, closer to the councils.
He still focused on one God, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of God the Father, only begotten, begotten, not made.
And St. Patrick, even later, 452.
His confession states clearly, there is no other God except God the Father, unbegotten, and his Son, Jesus Christ.
So looking at these earlier writers, the picture seems different from the later creeds.
According to the source, yes. These testimonies suggest the specific Trinitarian formulas of Nicaea and Constantinople were foreign concepts in the earlier centuries. The emphasis was consistently on the Father as the ultimate source and the Son as uniquely begotten from him.
Which leads back to that point about Protestant churches.
Right. The source contends that most Protestant denominations cling to the doctrine of the Trinity, along with other Catholic traditions, despite what it argues is a lack of plain biblical evidence for the doctrine as formulated.
It even cites James White from the mid-19th century.
Yeah, classifying the Trinity as a fundamental error inherited from Catholicism.
So the source's final conclusion is pretty stark.
It is. It concludes that this teaching was adopted by the Catholic Church long after the death of Christ and his apostles. And fundamentally, the early Christians did not hold to this doctrine.
And their view of the original belief.
That the consistent belief from Old Testament times through Christ's day in the early church was that Christ was brought forth, born before all time, and that God, his Father, gave his only begotten Son. A different emphasis than the later Trinitarian formulas.
Wow. We have certainly taken a deep dive into a really complex and frankly turbulent history today, looking at how the doctrine of the Trinity was actually formulated. From that single disputed letter through imperial commands, councils, reversals, it's clear this wasn't some static belief handed down unchanged.
Not at all. It was forged in centuries of intense debate, political maneuvering, and evolving human attempts to explain, well, the divine.
Yeah, connecting it to the bigger picture, it really shows how these core theological doctrines aren't always timeless in their formulation. They are products of specific times, specific pressures.
In the very human effort to define things that might ultimately be undefinable, it highlights that dynamic interplay between faith, history, power, and interpretation.
This whole journey just reveals the incredible energy, the dynamism of religious thought over centuries, and how fiercely people fought, sometimes violently, over what they held as absolute truth.
Mm-hmm. It makes you realize even the most foundational beliefs often have these incredibly dramatic, complex origin stories.
Absolutely. So maybe a final thought to leave with you, our listener.
Yeah, perhaps something to reflect on. When you're faced with such a complicated history, where core beliefs evolve and are fought over so intensely, how do you go about discerning what is truth?
And what might the implications of this specific historical formulation, the way the Trinity doctrine came together, be for how we understand these core theological ideas today? Something to definitely mull over.
For more information regarding spiritual truths about God, the Bible, and your salvation, visit revelationwithdaniel.com.